So created in 1996 by game designer Sid Meier, the video game Civilization II is a strategy-based game that allows players to run the world. The goal is that you would be so wise and even more so powerful that you would be the last civilization standing. It quickly became one of the most popular games for PCs and then for PlayStation. But the issue that players quickly discovered was this. What do you do when you can't win? When you can't beat the other nations? How far into the future do you continue playing to finally be the ultimate civilization? Well, one video game player decided to find out. He decided to play as far into the future as he could and see the ramifications for it. Here are the results in his words. The world is a hellish nightmare of suffering and devastation. There are three remaining supernations in the year 3991 AD, each of them competing for the scant resources left on the planet after dozens of nuclear wars have rendered vast swaths of the world uninhabitable wastelands. The ice caps have melted over 20 times due primarily to the many nuclear wars. As a result, every inch of land in the world that isn't a mountain is inundated swampland useless for farming, most of which is irradiated anyway. 90% of the world's population has died, either from nuclear annihilation or famine caused by the intense global warming. Three supermassive nations are left: the Celts, the Vikings, and the Americans. It's nice that the Vikings came back into play. That's a good thing. They together have conquered every other nation that has ever existed, and they have been at war for 1,700 years. Peace is impossible. Now, while it may seem outlandish that something like that would happen in a video game, friends, it strikes at the very heart of reality. You know, there have been 14,500 wars on planet Earth since 3500 BC, leaving a death toll of some 3.5 billion people. In the 20th century alone, on our planet, there were 237 different military conflicts that resulted in just under 96 million deaths. That's almost a million every year for an entire century. But should that really surprise us? There's been conflict on Earth since the very beginning of humanity. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had conflict over the forbidden fruit. Their sons had such conflict with one another that one killed the other one, the first murder in human history. And that conflict has simply been increasing ever since. Conflict has become so pervasive in our lives, in our culture, it has dramatically affected even our outlook on life. It has created a drowning sense of hopelessness for the future. Think back over the last several decades of how people in the past used to view the future. There was a sense of optimism of what we would eventually create in the world. Go to Disney World and ride the carousel of progress and watch as the optimism flows out of the hope of what technology will produce in our lives. The old cartoon, The Jetsons, showed us a better future with flying cars, with much optimism. All of this is coming. It will be so much better. But all of the books and shows and movies today that are all set in the future, all of them are dystopian. They present a very bleak outlook of danger and devastation with a war-ravaged planet, all of them based on the fact that something catastrophic has happened in our time that ruins the future. You want to know why that is? Why that's how our culture feels about the future? Because we have seen and we have personally lived this ongoing, never-ending escalation of conflict in the world and in our lives, and we don't see much hope of it getting better anymore. Right now, today, it is more likely than not that you have some sort of conflict in your life, whether it's with your spouse or a friend or a coworker or a neighbor, even someone in the church. It's everywhere. But life in God's kingdom is supposed to be different. It's supposed to be better. Those who live in God's kingdom are to live differently. They are to live better than those who don't. Notice Jesus' seventh blessing statement in Matthew 5, verse 9. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. So God expects, and he blesses those who work for peace. Now, before we can talk about what it means to work for peace and how to go about doing that, we have to define peace. Because for some, peace brings to mind some tranquil outdoor scene, a place where you would personally find some serenity and rest. For others, peace means harmony in a relationship, a state of mind where everyone gets along with everybody else. Can't we all just get along? Still others even would think of the long-haired hippies flashing peace signs as they're protesting at some rally. But for the most part, our visions of peace deal with the absence of conflict. We see peace as a period of time with no war, with no international conflicts, nations living in agreement, at the very least, in understanding with other nations. When there is world peace, as Miss America keeps promising us, when there is world peace, there will be no war, there will be no violence, there will be no injustice. Peace is the absence of atrocities. But in Jesus' day, peace meant something far different and far more profound. The Jewish people had their own word for peace, the Hebrew word shalom. And when the New Testament talks about peace, it brings the Old Testament concept of shalom into New Testament Greek terms. And the word carries with it the idea of completeness and wholeness and health and soundness and fullness. One scholar who was struck by all of the words and ideas that are attached to shalom, he summed up the meaning this way. He said, saying shalom purposefully means to offer a peace treaty, a pledge to live for the other's well-being, a covenant to desire and seek the good life of God's favor together. So peace, as translated from the biblical shalom, is not merely an absence of civil disturbances, but an active pursuit of the well-being of others. It finds its expression in a sharing and caring community. One author, John Ortberg, envisions a world where shalom reigns, and he does so in quite an imaginative way. He writes this, in a world where shalom prevailed, all marriages would be healthy and all children would be safe. Those who have too much would give to those who have too little. Israeli and Palestinian children would play together on the West Bank. Their parents would build homes for one another. In offices and corporate boardrooms, executives would secretly scheme to help their colleagues succeed. They would compliment them behind their backs. Tabloids would be filled with accounts of courage and moral beauty. Talk shows would feature mothers and daughters who love each other deeply, wives who give birth to their husbands' children, and men who secretly enjoy dressing as men. Disagreements would be settled with grace and civility. There would still be lawyers, perhaps, but they would have really useful jobs like delivering pizza, which would be non-fat and low in cholesterol. Doors would have no locks. Cars would have no alarms. Schools would no longer need police presence or even hall monitors. Students and teachers and janitors would honor and value one another's work. At recess, every kid would get picked for a team. Churches would never split. People would never be bored nor hurried. No father would ever again say, I'm too busy, to a disappointed child. Our national sleep deficit would be paid off. Starbucks would still exist, but would sell only decaf. Divorce courts and battered women's shelters would be turned into community recreation centers. Every time one human being touched another, it would be to express encouragement, affection, and delight. No one would be lonely or afraid. People of different races would join hands. They would honor and be enriched by their differences and be united in their common humanity. And in the center of the entire community would be its magnificent architect and most glorious resident, the God whose presence fills each person with unceasing splendor and ever-increasing delight. The writers of Scripture tell us that this vision is the way things are supposed to be. This is what we would look like if we lived up to the norms God set for human life, if our world were truly normal. One day it will be. This is what Jesus envisions when he calls us to work for peace. And notice that's the phrase he uses, work for peace. So this is not a call to passive protection against hard things. It's a call to proactive involvement in the lives of the people around us. Because there's a huge difference between peacemaking, what Jesus calls us to, and peacekeeping. Peacekeeping is passive. Peacemaking requires action. Peacekeeping involves concession. Peacemaking involves conflict. Peacemaking is the avoidance of conflict. Peacemaking aims for the presence of harmony. So maybe we could think of it this way. The picture on your screen is a typical suit worn by an apiarist. It's a beekeeper. It's a weird hybrid of fishing waders, safari gear, and a radiation suit. But it keeps them safe from harm. Any good beekeeper will tell you, assuming you know one, that there are pieces of equipment you never want to go without. You've got the hat on that has the veil to keep the bees away from your face. You got to make sure the uniform is a little baggy because if it's too tight, the stingers can still get through the uniform into your skin. Beekeepers are also fond of gloves. It allows them to handle the hive without having their hands attacked. And finally, no apiarist uniform is complete without these elastic bands that fit around the wrist. Those bands connect the gloves to the rest of the suit, and it keeps the bees from finding their way up your sleeves. In case you didn't know, bees in your sleeves is far worse than ants in your pants. You're welcome. I bring this up because I think beekeepers have a lot in common with peacekeepers. We all know people who try to keep the peace no matter the situation. And it seems on the surface like they're doing really a good thing, but their methods to keep peace are doing much more harm than good. They avoid confrontation. They run away from conflict. They appease those that they disagree with. They do whatever they can do to keep from being stung relationally. They use gloves when they deal with a delicate situation. They keep their distance from anyone who might cause a little bit of trouble. And no matter the level of personal suffering, they will make everyone happy. Friends, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not telling us to become doormats who cave in or people who run away from conflict. We aren't supposed to pretend that disagreements and arguments don't exist, because they do. Many people are wired to hate conflict and avoid it at all costs. Jesus blatantly tells us to deal with it whenever it presents itself. Here's a couple places he does that. Matthew 5, verse 23. We'll get to this text in a few weeks. He says, so if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. So if you're at the place of worship and realize that someone has something against you, not that you have something against someone else, but they've got a beef with you, leave the place of worship, get it dealt with, then come back and finish. Matthew 18, verse 15. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. Now, notice what he didn't say. If someone sins against you, get on the phone and call all your friends, build a coalition by telling them how wrong all those people were. He didn't say, if someone sins against you, be sure to get on Facebook and let everyone on the planet know how you've been wronged. Go directly to the person. Anything outside of that, friends, is sinful. It is gossip. It is slander. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. And then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. There's a process to go through. Anything outside of that process violates the clear command of Jesus. Seek peace. Seek reconciliation. And notice what he's teaching when those two texts combine. We are to do that no matter who's at fault. So in Matthew 5, he's talking to the offender. You're in worship and you realize you've done something. You've offended someone. Someone has something against you. You go and get that dealt with. Matthew 18, he's talking to the offended. Someone has sinned against you. They've done something wrong. Go and seek peace. So no matter who's at fault, they started it is not a biblical argument. That's a kid's argument. That's not what we do. No matter who's at fault, no matter who's responsible for causing the conflict, our role as kingdom people is to immediately go and fight for unity. But notice the point he makes in Matthew 18 that I want us to go off and discuss for a minute. If you are unsuccessful, that's not a good phrase, is it? You work for peace, you go and have the conversation, and it doesn't work. Peace is not always possible. Romans 12:18 says, do all that you can to live at peace with everyone. Do all that you can. You're not responsible for other people's actions. Another translation puts it, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So what happens when you try to make peace and it doesn't work? Jesus tells us to prepare for that reality. So it could be that working for peace wasn't successful. It could be because of the other person involved. Maybe you offended them and they can't come to a place of forgiveness toward you. That's on them. That's not on you. You did what you were supposed to do. You went, you confessed your sin. You asked for forgiveness. You're working for peace. You're fighting for unity. And if they're unwilling to do that, that's unfortunate. Ask the Lord to continue to break through. Maybe they offended you. They did something, whatever it might be, and you went to them, you followed Matthew 18, you went to them to seek peace, but they have a hard heart, and their ego can't handle being told that they did something offensive. That's on them. That's not on you. Ask the Lord to continue to break through to that hard heart. You did what the Lord told you to do. You fight for peace. Bart Barber speaks to both sides of this issue. He said this, the lubricating oil of every relationship has two ingredients. I'm sorry and I forgive you. Both sides of the argument. This is true for your marriage, kids and parents, your workplace, your church. When the oil runs out, it's just a matter of time before the machine breaks. We work for peace, no matter who's done what. Or maybe you've gone to work for peace and it's unsuccessful, but it's not because of the other person involved. The problem just might be Jesus. Jesus said this, Matthew 10:34, don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. It could be that your loyalty to Jesus could sever relationships. You can't control other people's reaction to your faith. For example, think of this list of Beatitudes. This is our last one. So it's the seventh one in the list, but Jared Odle a couple weeks ago, he talked about the eighth one, which is about persecution. So this is the last one. So think through the list. These are people who understand spiritual poverty. They're realists. They're not spiritual elitists. They understand they're sinners. They mourn over their sin and the sin of the people around them. They're humble. They pursue justice. They're merciful. Their hearts are pure. They work for peace. I mean, what a list. I mean, kingdom people are pretty incredible people. This is what marks them. What a list of characteristics to define you. But then Jesus throws out this last blessing in verse 10. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you're my followers. Really? Who would persecute people who are marked by such wonderful characteristics? A whole bunch of people is the answer. And it really doesn't have anything to do with you. It's because you follow and represent Jesus. Notice the end of verse 11. Because you are my followers. So Jesus isn't saying that you're blessed when people mistreat you because you're a jerk. That's just not there. So if you're arrogant and you're judgmental, if you violate Matthew 18 and people mistreat you because of that, that's your sin. That's just natural consequence for the stupidity that you have done. This is different. When you are authentically living out your faith, sometimes people just can't stand the smell of Jesus on you. Sometimes people cannot stand the truth that you stand for. Sadly, there are people who prefer to live in conflict. They like it, and they're good at it. Those aren't kingdom people. They can't be, because kingdom people work for peace. But no matter who it might be, that doesn't stop those of us who are kingdom people to be those who work for peace. That's our call. That's our responsibility. Look what Jesus said is the result. Verse 9, God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. The word translated here as children is the Greek word for son. They'll be sons of God. Now, there are two Greek words that both translate as son. One of them is genetic in nature, like your biological son. That's not the word Jesus uses here. The one that he uses here means reflection of. Those who work for peace are children of God because they're being a reflection of their heavenly Father. Because peace is what God is all about. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. God has made peace with himself possible. Our sin created conflict with him. We were at odds with him, but God is a peacemaker. Through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God works for peace. He is the ultimate worker for peace. And whenever we work for peace, we're showing those around us who our Father really is. And here's why this is hard. There's a cost to making peace. You want to know why there are so many people in conflict? Because no one was willing to put on their big boy or big girl pants and have a hard conversation. They ran from it. They avoided it. It hurts to make peace. Someone has to initiate a hard conversation. Someone has to make it awkward. Someone has to swallow their pride. And that's hard. That's why this beatitude is linked to the humble. Remember, they're all linked. This one links to number three. God blesses the humble. You want to know why? Because it's only humble people that can work for peace. Prideful people can't do that. Their ego won't allow it. And if there's anyone who knows the cost of peace, it is God. It cost Jesus his very life to provide peace for sinners like us. It's going to hurt to make peace, but it is so worth it. You know, we started by talking about how pervasive conflict is in our world, and it's escalating all around us. The primary reason that we have a natural bent towards conflict with people Because think of any work environment, any group of kids on a playground, any team. Do they all get along? No. There's gossip and slander in every workplace. There's kids fighting over who's sharing what. There's neighbors fighting just because they live next to each other. Everybody thinks their boss is stupid, except for the people who work here. Why is that? Why is that in every single workplace? Because we have a natural bent towards conflict. Our default setting is not peace. We have a natural bent towards war with people because our heart has a natural bent towards war with the God who made us. There is this natural sense of opposition in us that is against God. And the only way to have peace with one another is to have peace with God first. Billy Graham said, to be a peacemaker, you must first know the peace giver. Place your faith today in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Because he brings the reality of peace into your life, and from there, he works in you to work for peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge how hard it is to work for peace. It hurts. And no one knows that better than you. And our conflict with you and our opposition to you, our heart's disposition is against you. Romans 3 says, all of us go our own way. We do our own thing away from you. It's been true since the Garden of Eden. But you are the ultimate peacemaker. You work for peace by the work of Jesus on the cross. In him, you have reconciled yourself with us. You've invited us in. You've drawn us close. You've said, I forgive you. And we're so grateful for that. So for the next few minutes, we take a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice, and we remind ourselves of the sacrificed body and shed blood of Jesus that worked peace on our behalf. Thank you for Jesus. We remember him now. In his name we pray. Amen.